We've been going through Philippians, and we're in the second half of chapter 3. This is nearly the end of our series, the second half of chapter 3. And particularly verse 1, Paul's great concern for the Philippians, verse 1 of chapter 4, I should say, Paul's great concern for the Philippians, whether he's present with them or absent from them, whether he ever sees them again or not, he doesn't really know how it's going to turn out for him in his imprisonment, but whatever happens, he says, stand firm. He strikes that note at the beginning of the letter in verse 27 of chapter 1, whatever happens, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's what I want to hear in the years that lie ahead for me, if God spares me in my retirement. Whether I come to visit you again or not, I want to hear, Ann Street, that you are standing firm together in the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Paul's concern here. He's writing not to individual Christians, he's writing to a church, and this is what's on his heart. And he strikes that note at the beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, but here it is again at the end in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. He's telling us to stand firm, but he's not only telling us to stand firm, but you'll notice he's going to show us how to stand firm. Look what he says. Therefore, what is that therefore? Therefore, well, it's to point us back into chapter 3 and to the verses that we're going to look at this morning in particular. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord this way, dear friends. So if you look back into chapter 3, particularly to these verses we're going to look at this morning, this is the way in which you will stand firm as a church into the future. And I think I can sum up what I want to say in just three words: imitation, recognition, and anticipation. Imitation, verse 17, recognition, verses 18 and 19, and anticipation, verses 20 and 21. This is the way for us, Ann Street, to stand firm, striving together for the gospel into the future. First is imitation. Look at verse 17. Paul says to the Philippians, you have us as a model. You have us as a model. You know what a model is, don't you? According to the dictionary definition, a model is a cheap plastic imitation of the real thing. We don't want models like that, do we? That's not what Paul means when he says that he is a model. But as we live the Christian life, we need to recognize that there are many influences upon us, and some influences are good and some influences are not so good. We're going to see this morning that there are a group of people here that he warns about, and their influence is not very good. And he warns us about these people who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. But there are others who are to model Christianity for us. I remember our daughter, who hopefully isn't listening to this online next week, when she was just a little toddler. I remember her coming into the bedroom and trying to wake up her mother, which is quite a task, I can tell you, if it's too early in the morning, and prizing open her eyelids and taking hold of her face and shaking it, and then saying to her with a tiny little voice, first one foot, then the other. Didn't work, but it was a nice try. Now, we need that in our Christian lives, don't we? Not only do we need people to teach us the truth and explain the Word of God to us, but we need people who will model it to us, people who will come alongside us and say, first one foot, then the other. That's why we need to know one another. That's why it's not enough to come here on a Sunday and sit up next to a stranger in the pew, and that's as far as it goes. That's why we have a network of gospel communities, so that we can get up close and personal to one another. And God has really blessed us at Ann Street, that we've got a wide range of different life experience and different stages of life. We've got kids being born. We've got older people who've been Christians for many years, and we've got different nationalities, different cultures in this church. And in our gospel communities, we have that mix. Even in our little gospel community in New Farm, we have about 12 or 15 different nationalities. And there'll be people there who've already raised their kids. And they can say first one foot, then the other. They can show you what they went through, the struggles they went through. There'll be Christians there who've been Christians for many years, and they can show you how you should think about your money, how you should think about your finances as a Christian. We need models. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why we need church. You cannot be a Christian on the internet. You don't know who's teaching you the Bible on the internet. You can't see that person's life, can you? We should always examine the lives of our teachers. We should never take teaching from people we don't know. We need Christianity is caught as well as taught. I'm told that according to the surveys that are done, a large majority of people become Christians because of what they see of Christ in another person's life. That's the first thing that draws them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And Paul is such an example to us, isn't he? Because really, he's been a Christian now when he writes this letter for about 30 years. And he's still hungry for Jesus. Don't you see that? Look at verses 7 and 8. There's 30 years between verse 7 and verse 8. This is the passage that Garrett was dealing with last week. But in verse 7, he's describing what happened to him when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He says, "What things were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." He's given us his CV. He's told us about all the things that he used to boast about in his religious background. And then he met Jesus. And these things just faded into insignificance in comparison with Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, "What's more, I now consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," and so on. The language is even stronger, isn't it? He's been a Christian now for 30 years since he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and he is as hungry as ever for Jesus. He doesn't believe that he's arrived. He says that, doesn't he, in the verses that we're looking at. He's not claiming that he's arrived. He's still pressing on. And he's saying, "Join me in this." The verb to imitate here has a prefix, which means to do it along with others together. That's literally what it means. And this is a word that's... This is the only place in the Bible where you find this word. In fact, it's the only place anywhere in ancient Greek literature where this word occurs. And Paul is saying, "Join with me together in this, in following Christ." I love the testimony of Moses in the book of Numbers when... He's sort of witnessing to his... I'm not sure that the Hebrew doesn't make it clear whether it's his father-in-law or his brother-in-law, but he's witnessing to his in-laws. That's not easy, is it? And he says to them, he says, "We're on a journey. We're on our way to the place about which the Lord said, 'I'll give it to you. Why don't you come with us? We'll do you good. We'll treat you well,' he says. 'For the Lord has promised good things to Israel.'" What a testimony that is to your in-laws and to your outlaws, for that matter. Isn't that the kind of testimony you want in your family, in your workplace? Isn't that the kind of testimony we want as a church to the city of Brisbane? We're on our way to the celestial city. We know where we're going. We've got a place to go to. Most people can't see beyond tomorrow. Most people living in Australia today have no hope beyond this life. But we do. We're going to think about it in a moment. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We're on our way to this city that God has prepared for us. Why don't you come with us? Why don't you come in amongst us? We're a bunch of people from lots of different places, lots of different cultures, lots of different life experience, and we're traveling together towards the promised land. Why don't you? You'll find role models here amongst us. You'll find all sorts of different people here. Come with us. We'll do you good. Isn't that the kind of testimony? Isn't that the kind of church we want to be? Isn't that the kind of reputation we want to have? here in Brisbane. Don Carson shares how when he was a new Christian at uni, and I can't believe this, those of you who know Don Carson will find this very difficult to believe, but he says that when he was a new Christian at uni, he couldn't answer all the questions that his friends fired at him. That's very difficult to believe. But he had a friend called Dave who was brilliant at answering questions. And so he would bring his friends to Dave with their questions. One of his friends said to Dave, I've come from what you people would call a liberal home, a progressive home. But it's a good home, a happy home. My parents loved their children, disciplined us, set a good example, encouraged us to be courteous and honorable and hardworking. And for the life of me, I can't see what you people who think of yourselves as Christians, I can't see that you are any better. Apart from a whole lot of abstract theology, what have you got that I haven't? It's a good question, isn't it? Dave stared at him for a few seconds, and then he said, "Watch me." "I don't understand," said the student. "Watch me," said Dave. "Come and live with me for a month if you want to. Be my guest. Watch what I do when I get up, what I do when I'm on my own, how I work, how I use my time, how I talk with people, and what my values are. Come with me wherever I go, and at the end of the month, you tell me if there is any difference." It's very brave, isn't it? I don't think I'd be brave enough to say that to someone. Watch me. That's what Paul is saying here. Isn't that what Jesus did? Recruited his apostles, his disciples, and they lived with him for 3 years, day and night. They traveled around with him. Isn't that what Paul did? You think of Paul as the loner. He wasn't a loner. At any one time, he had about 30 people traveling around the Mediterranean with him. Watch me. Watch my way of life. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Jesus. Christianity is caught as well as taught. We need to have good models, but we need to be models too, don't we, to others. As the little babies are being born into this congregation now, as children are growing up here, we need to take on that responsibility to be good models to those who come in amongst us, to new believers, to people who are seeking. Imitate me, Paul says. Watch. But then secondly, watch out, because not all models are good models. And you need to recognize the difference. That's our second word, recognition. First word is imitation. Second word, recognition. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, warns that just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so there are two thieves who would rob us of the gospel and rob us of our joy. Legalism on the one hand and license on the other. There are these two thieves who would rob us of the joy of our salvation. Legalism, or truth without grace, could describe it like that. It's what Garrett was talking about last week in the first half of this chapter. It's what Paul was involved with before he became a Christian, legalism. Blameless as far as an external righteousness was concerned, keeping the rules. Truth without grace, on the one hand, but then on the other hand, grace without truth. License. And Paul is always fighting on both those fronts in all of his letters. And here in Philippians 3, he puts up two warning signs, one either side of this chapter. And at either end of the chapter, did you spot the one last week in verse 2? Beware of the dogs. Beware of these Judaizers, these legalists who are coming in. They're saying, "Oh, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you need to obey the Jewish dietary laws as well, and you need to get circumcised, and you need to speak in tongues, and you need to be a Presbyterian, or whatever it is, anything that adds to the gospel. That's legalism." Beware of that, Paul says. He uses a strong language. Beware of these dogs. But then he puts up another warning sign at the other end of the chapter in verse 18. And he tells us to watch out for those who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. I've told you often, he says there in verse 18, I'm going to tell you again, even with tears, that there are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I guess that he's speaking about professing Christians here. There are tears in his eyes. This is a letter full of joy. 15 times in Philippians, there's an emphasis on joy and rejoice, but now Paul's weeping. This is breaking his heart. Why is he weeping? Not because of his chains, not because of his critics, of whom he had many, not because of his circumstances, but because there are some people, he says, many in fact, who apparently profess to be Christians, but they're living as though Christ never died. They're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. How can that be? I mean, what does that look like? How can I be sure that I'm not an enemy of the cross of Christ? Paul very helpfully gives us a kind of identikit picture here of these guys so we can recognize them when we see them in verses 18 and 19. And he tells us four things about these enemies of the cross. He tells us, first of all, that their God is their stomach. Now, these are probably not the same people he warns us about in verse 2. The legalists, they had rules and regulations about what should go into the stomach. They had their dietary laws, their kosher foods, and so on. But this is the opposite of legalism. This is gluttony, not kosher foods. The stomach, the belly in Scripture, stands for all physical appetites and desires, not just food, but sex and the desire for companionship. And of course, all these things in and of themselves are good. This is the way God's made us. This is what it means to be human. These bodily appetites and desires are meant to serve us. But they've got into the driving seat, haven't they? That's the point. Solomon captures it in a verse in Ecclesiastes. Solomon is a keen observer of life. He wrote all those Proverbs, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's almost as if he's drawing a little word picture there in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 7. It's almost a cartoon that you'd see in a newspaper. He says, I've seen some weird things in my time, he says, but this beats it. I've seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. I've seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. Let me translate that into the 21st century. What if you saw a Rolls Royce coming down Ann Street with the governor in the driving seat and his chauffeur in the back? That would be unusual. That would attract attention, wouldn't it? That's not how it should be. That's not how it's meant to be. And that's what Solomon is saying. The very things, you see, that are meant to serve us, that are meant to be our servants, have become our masters. So instead of eating to live, what do? We live to eat, don't we? Judging by all those food programs on the telly, there's one on every night of the week on every channel, isn't there? Or just look at your TV guide. All the travel programs, all the reality shows, all the sex that's on every night of the week. These things are meant to serve us, but they dominate us, they drive us, don't they? They've become our idols. We even call some of those programs Australian Idol or American Idol. These are our idols. The Cyclops in Greek mythology, according to Euripides, sacrificed their flocks to their own bellies, which they described as the greatest of the deities. Their own bellies. Nothing much has changed. You get on the train, you get on the bus on a Monday morning, and what do you overhear people talking about their week? What kind of weekend did you have? Wow, I got blotter. I was out of my mind, drunk, spewing on the floor, as if that was something to be proud of. They glory in their shame. Their God is their belly. these physical appetites and desires, which we should thank God for, because they're God-given and they're meant to serve us and to accompany us through life. But we've allowed them to get into the driving seat and to drive us and to dominate us, do you see? And to control us. That's what's gone wrong. Their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. That's the opposite of legalism. Legalism says, look, try your best. Legalism says you must try as hard as you can to live a good life. You must try and live blamelessly like the Apostle Paul did as a Pharisee before he became a Christian. That's what legalism says. Try and be a good person and maybe you'll get to heaven. No, license says it doesn't matter how you live. You'll get there anyway. In fact, the worse you are, the better it is. You've heard of Rasputin, the mad monk, haven't you? Who was, inverted commas, the spiritual advisor to Alexandra, the wife of the Russian Tsar. Sin and be immoral, he told her. The more you sin, the more there is for God to forgive. So sin boldly, keep on sinning, and God will keep on forgiving, because that's what he does. That's antinomianism. That's legalism. That's easy believism, if you want to. Another word for it, it's cheap grace. It's hyper grace. It's putting such an emphasis on grace that we become careless in the way that we live. And some people were saying that even in Paul's day. In fact, Paul himself was accused of teaching this, wasn't he? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you don't get accused of this, you're not really preaching the gospel. And Paul was accused of this very thing in chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? There were some people who misunderstood Paul's emphasis on the grace of God, and they thought that's what he was teaching, that it doesn't matter how you believe. Is that what you're saying, Paul? That we can go on sinning so that grace might increase? Absolutely not, says Paul. God forbid. That is to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, isn't it? Imagine if I can steal an illustration from the Puritans and try and put it in a modern dress. Imagine a loved one is brutally murdered. Imagine going along to the police station and asking for the murder weapon so that you can get it framed, so that you can put it on your wall at home, so that it can become a kind of conversation piece. So when you have guests coming in, you've got something to talk about. Yeah, that was the knife that was used to stab my husband. Unthinkable, isn't it? Do you realize that your sin and mine is the murder weapon? Do you realize it was your sin and mine that brought Jesus to the tree, that nailed him to the cross? And when we cherish our sins and fondle our darling sins and give house room to our sins and boast about our sins, we are crucifying the Son of God afresh. We're trampling on his blood. We are being enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you see? Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And their mind is set on earthly things. They focus completely on this world. There's no place at all in their thinking for the world to come. Their whole conversation, their whole orientation is earthbound. Isn't that where so many people are today? Many live, someone has said, in what has been called a dominant and perpetual present. That's where people live today, in a dominant and perpetual present. They neither look to the past or to the future. So only what's happening now that matters to them. Only that's happening now is what really counts. So there was a program not so long ago on television in England, on the BBC. They were talking about advertising and the place of advertising. They were talking about the They were talking about planned obsolescence. You know what that is, don't you? People, manufactured goods now are made so that they don't last. I bought a pair of sandals when I was in Prague about 5 years ago, which have gone around the world about three times, and they're never going to wear out, but that's not good for eco. And so nowadays, people don't make things that last forever. They want you to buy the next thing, and so there's a kind of shelf life built into to manufactured goods, and the program is all about that. And they went out onto the streets, and this was a few years ago now, and they took to the streets to interview people, and they were interviewing people who were queuing up on the streets of London for outside the Apple shop for the latest iPhone. Now, this was a few years ago, so I can't remember what number iPhone it was. But there was this guy at the front of the queue, and he looked like an intelligent bloke. He looked like he was a university student. In fact, he was very well dressed. He was probably quite wealthy, judging by the way he was dressed. And they asked him, why? Why have you camped out on the streets of London, and that's not a very warm place, or a safe place for that matter, why have you camped out on the streets of London for two nights? What for? So I can be the first, he said, so I can be the first to get the latest iPhone. Crazy. I mean, he could have walked into a shop the next day and picked it off the shelf, but he had to be the first. And why did he need another iPhone anyway? It was exactly the same as the other one he had, except now it had probably fingerprint recognition or something, or it was a little bit thinner, or it had different colors or something. I don't know. But just, isn't that crazy? This is what Paul is describing here, isn't he? He's queuing up for a piece of technology which will be out of date the moment he walks out of the shop, but not giving a moment's thought to eternity and where he's going to spend eternity. Is that you? Your mind is set on earthly things. You can't see beyond the latest gadget, the next iPhone to come out. You never give a moment's thought to where you're going to spend eternity. You know, if you're applying for a job nowadays, your employer will trawl through your Facebook feed and your Twitter account to see what kind of a person you are, where your interests and your loyalties lie, what your priorities might be. People have been refused jobs because of that. What if God were to do that? Of course, God doesn't have to do that to us. He already knows it all. He's seen it all already. He's seen things we wouldn't dare put on Facebook. Would he find us to be heavenly-minded people, or people whose minds are set on earthly things? Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, and their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. If you've ever been tempted to envy some of these people, you know, who are driving around in their flash cars, and they're always on the television on the morning show, you know, the movie stars and the footy legends and the business tycoons. Are you tempted to follow in their footsteps? Are you tempted? Well, have a look at where they're going. Paul says. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? He was tempted to envy the wicked. These people, they've got it all. They've got all the breaks. Nothing ever goes wrong for these people, Asaph says. And it troubled me deeply, he says there in Psalm 73. It troubled me deeply until I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their final destiny. That's what you've got to understand. Look at the trajectory of their lives. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? It's down, 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 all the way. Their disposition, their speech, their treatment of others, project that forward into eternity. Where is it going to take them? Their end is what? Destruction. Destruction. That's one of the words that Jesus uses to describe hell. Destruction. The everlasting destruction of the human personality. C.S. Lewis, in his very helpful little book, The Great Divorce, talks about this. I've used this illustration so many times, I'm going to use it again because it fits. He talks about the grumbler becoming a grumble. You start off, he says, as a bit of a grumbler, thinking at first that you can stand apart from that mood and criticize it. But eventually, as you give in to that mood continually, it takes over. And the grumbler becomes a grumble, until in the end, all that is left is a grumble. Not a human being, but a grumble, just grumbling on for all eternity. Isn't that frightening? Haven't you seen that happen to people before your very eyes? Is that how you want to end up? Their end is destruction. See, people don't just drop into hell through a trapdoor that opens. It's much more insidious than that. It's much more dangerous than that. In our rebellion against God, our hearts harden and harden and harden, and our end is destruction. Inevitably so, because the only way of escaping that is the cross. The only means of escaping the judgment of God is through the cross of Christ. So this is the way to stand firm, he says. Ann Street, this is the way to stand firm. Imitation. Look for models of godly people in this church. Be a model yourself to others of the Christian life. Live it out. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says. Recognition. Watch out for those who say they're Christians, but they're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their whole lifestyle is such that Jesus never died. It would make no difference if Jesus had never come. Watch out for people like that. They come in to churches. Don't make them your models. Recognize those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Imitation, recognition, and then here's the third word, anticipation. Anticipation. Leslie Newbegin was a remarkable man who died some years ago now. He was born in the north of England and spent many, many years as a missionary in southern India. When he returned to Britain, he found himself well-placed to critique Western society, having lived in a country with a very different worldview for so long. In one of his books, The Other Side of 1984, he said this. He said, "I have often been asked, what is the greatest difficulty you face in moving from India to England? And I've often answered the same way, the disappearance of hope." The disappearance of hope. That's what he saw. That's what he found. That's where people are in Australia today. That's why there are so many youth suicides. The disappearance of hope. What is the Christian's hope? Well, look at it there in verse 20. Here it is. But our citizenship is in heaven. Often we misunderstand that, as if Paul was saying something like this, well, our citizenship is in heaven, and I just can't wait to get there. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. Philippi was a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome. But they certainly weren't looking forward to living there. Being a colony, see, works the other way around. The last thing the emperor in Rome wanted was for a whole lot of colonials coming to live in Rome. Rome was already overcrowded and underemployed. Now, the task of the Roman citizen in a place like Philippi was not to go and live in Rome. The task of a Roman citizen living in a place like Philippi was to bring Roman culture and rule to northern Greece, to expand Roman influence there. The Philippians were proud of being Romans, and they would do their best to order their civic life so that it would match the way things were done in Rome. And it's in that sense that we're to understand this. You and I, we are citizens of heaven. I had a friend of mine who served with me on the ministry team in Hobart for 3 years as an evangelist on the ministry team. He was a whinging pom. He really was. You know what a whinging pom is, don't you? He would carry extra tea bags in his pocket because they just don't know how to make a decent cup of tea over here, these Australians. They don't know how to make a decent cup of tea, not like back in England. He was always whinging about it, going on and on about it. He wanted to have a cup of tea just like he had back home in England. Well, we're whinging poms, aren't we? Don't we want things to be on earth as they are in heaven? Don't we pray that every week here at Ann Street? Isn't that what we're praying for? That God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven? Don't we long for that? Don't we pray for that? Don't we try and model that in our lives together? To be a colony of heaven on earth here in the center of Brisbane? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? Isn't that powerful? We want things to be done on earth as they are in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what is our hope? Our hope is not that we will go to heaven when we die, although we might. Our hope is not that we will go to heaven, but that He will come from heaven, do you see? Do you see? We might go to heaven. We might live. We might not be the last generation to live on this planet. We might die and go to heaven, but heaven's a waiting room. It's like going to the doctor's surgery. You have to wait to have an appointment with the doctor. Heaven is not our hope. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope is not that we will be disembodied spirits sitting on clouds twanging harps. That's not the Christian's hope. Our hope is not that we will go to heaven. Our hope is that Jesus will come from heaven. Our Savior and our King will come from heaven. And when He comes, you see what He says there in those verses? By the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, He will transform our lowly bodies, our downward dragging bodies. That's literally what it means. These bodies of ours, you see, they're going south, aren't they? They're dragging us down into the grave. You'll notice that every time you put your socks on in the morning. I mean, the older you get, the longer it takes. And the more difficult it is. And as you reach middle age, you find that you have to sit down to put your socks on, don't you? And when you get just a little bit older, you begin to ask yourself, is there anything else I can do while I'm down there? And once you've reached old age, you find that by the time you've sat down to put on your socks, you've forgotten what you sat down for in the first place. These bodies are going south. They're dragging us down into the grave. But it's not just our socks, is it? It's our sins. It's not just our frailty, our human frailty, the aging process, sickness, disease. It's not just our frailty. It's our foolishness. It's the sin that keeps tripping us up. It's the sin that keeps holding us back. And we long for the day when sin will be no more. We long for the day. We are eagerly waiting for that day, aren't we? See, if the Philippians were in trouble, if they were being under attack, they had a Savior King. They had a Caesar in Rome who would send troops, who would come to their rescue. That was their hope. We have a Savior King who is more powerful than all the Caesars rolled into one. And we are eagerly awaiting Him, Jesus, to come from heaven to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is not that we'll, you know, survive death and have some ghost-like existence in the afterworld. No, our hope is that we will have brilliant minds in powerful bodies and live in a transformed universe. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul is straining towards. The resurrection of the dead. That's the Christian's hope. That's the prize for which God has called us heavenward. Forgetting what lies behind, we press on towards this goal, the resurrection from the dead. Our eldest son was, when he was a baby, we thought he had a problem with his eyes. We took him to have his eyes tested, and we discovered, he was a young toddler, we discovered that he was long-sighted. And I can remember asking the optometrist, will he always need to wear glasses? They gave him these really strong glasses with a patch on. It was quite a funny kind of, it didn't suit him really. He got used to it after a while. He still wears them, not with the patch though. And I remember saying to the optometrist, because you're your first child, you're a little bit precious, will he always have to wear glasses? Yes, she said, unless he becomes a sheep farmer in Australia. We had no thoughts of coming to Australia at the time. He was born in London. Well, he's in Australia, but he's in Tasmania, and he's certainly not working on a sheep farm. But you see what Paul is saying to us here? If we want to stand firm, Ann Street Church, if you want to stand firm together, striving for the faith of the gospel, you need to have a much clearer vision of what is on the horizon. We're so myopic sometimes, aren't we? We're so short-sighted. We get so hot under the collar, so preoccupied with things that are passing away, things that really don't matter in the slightest. We had the safe stolen last week. Did you know that? Who cares? We got 2/3 of the money back. But does it matter in the big scheme of things? Do we get into a panic because that happened? It's only by looking to the heavenly horizon that we will live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ here and now. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, in whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, in this way, dear friends, stand firm in the Lord. Amen.